It is good to be in the house of the Lord with you today. And it is a joy to get to open the infallible and errant, inspired Word of God and proclaim it to you. What a privilege. I turn in your scriptures this morning to Isaiah chapter 6. And we will read the entire chapter as we prepare for the preaching of the Word. Isaiah chapter 6. And we'll read of Isaiah's vision of God in his temple. Let's give our attention to the word of the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain, or with two, he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten, as a tile tree, and as an oak whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. This is the word of the Lord. Let's prepare to hear the word preached by turning to the Lord in prayer. Let's all pray. O Lord our God, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you that your word will not return unto you void, but it will accomplish the thing unto which you send it. We give you thanks that you are on your throne, that even as the kingdoms and nations and empires of earth totter, that you have granted us an unshakable kingdom. Lord, we give you thanks for your word, for your promises. Work faith in our hearts. Help us to embrace your promises. Help us to obey your commands. And grant us the help of your spirit that we may even tremble at your warnings. Lord, may it be true of us, Lord Jesus, what you told your disciples long ago. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Lord, help us to see, truly. Help us to hear. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. You and I live in an unsettled time, don't we? It seems obvious to us, and really it should, that we live in days that are uncertain and that are unsettled. We see economic uncertainty around us, don't we? With rapid inflation on the rise, we see political unrest and even more and more cultural decay, as it seems the very moral fabric of our society, even of our nation, comes unraveled. With the sexual revolution, you see more and more the impact of a denial of God's basic created order in creating man, male and female, of his good design of marriage. We see even marriage and human sexuality under attack in our day. And even the church of the Lord Jesus is not exempt from this attack. But we see more and more, don't we, weak doctrine in the church of the Lord Jesus. A denial of the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Even corrupt worship and a weakness to meet the need of the day with the true preaching of the Word of God and the right administration of the sacraments and a lifting up of Jesus Christ as the only way for sinners to be made right with God. We see weakness as well even in our own hearts. You and I, brothers and sisters, are not exempt even from this unsettledness. It's not something that's merely outside of us, but we know, don't we, the hidden corruption of our own hearts, the battle with remaining sin, and even the onslaughts of the wicked one. So what are you and I to do in days that are unsettled? Where can we turn? Where is sure ground underneath our feet? Where can we find the sure promises of God? How can we think about these things? And even as we approach a new year, how are you and I to ground our lives in the Word of God? Well, I think that as we study Isaiah 6 this morning, that we will find help. Help in days that are unsettled. Assurance in days that are uncertain. As our eyes are lifted from the passing, the shakable kingdoms and nations of this earth to the throne of heaven. So let's meditate on Isaiah's vision of the king on his throne together. You know, Isaiah lived in unsettled days as well. And this should encourage us. Just to open up the text a bit for us, I want to reflect with you a bit on Isaiah's day here in the context of Isaiah chapter 6. How does he open the text, this vision of the Lord on his throne in the year that King Uzziah died? The king has died, but Isaiah sees the living king on the throne of the universe. King Uzziah, you know, was a king that led Judah. He was a righteous king for much of his reign. He reigned 52 years in the kingdom of Judah. But you know, if you've studied perhaps 2 Chronicles chapter 26, and I would even encourage you to go there if you have time this afternoon and read through that chapter about Uzziah's reign. You see that Uzziah was a king who did many righteous things in the sight of God. But yet he became proud toward the end of his reign. His heart was lifted up, and he went into the temple to offer incense, to take to himself that office of the priest. And yet, you remember what happened, that God judged Uzziah with leprosy, smote him with leprosy. So now the king was quarantined, a word that you and I know well these days, quarantined for the remainder of his reign and his life as his son Jotham reigned in his stead. So the king is sick and then dies at the beginning of chapter 6 as Isaiah gives us this vision. But Uzziah's condition of sickness, of leprosy, really is representative of the spiritual condition of the people of Judah. Going back a few chapters to chapter 1, perhaps Isaiah has the sick condition of the king in his mind as he writes these words at the beginning of the book. Ah, sinful nation, verse 4 of chapter 1. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken any more? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. Not merely a king who's diseased, but a nation that have forgotten their God, that have turned their back on Jehovah, that have gone after false worship. We see an indictment of their false worship later on in the first chapter. Verse 14, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. This is Jehovah speaking to the nation. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. So a people who are spiritually diseased, spiritual sickness, spiritual leprosy, a people who have turned away from the true worship of the one living and true God. And their apostasy has reached such a point, as we read in chapter 5, verse 20, with this woe. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Such is the spiritual condition of Judah, a people who have forgotten Jehovah, who have turned to their own ways, a people like their king, diseased and needy. And so now, in juxtaposition to this the spiritual condition of Judah, to the even the death of King Uzziah, now Isaiah receives this vision of God on his throne. So what do we learn as we come to chapter 6? Very simply, I want to put before you the character of the king on his throne as we begin. And then secondly, the commission from the king on his throne. That's as simple as we'll get today. The character of the king on his throne and the commission from the king on his throne. So beginning with the character of the king who is on his throne, Jehovah seated on his throne and in his temple. Verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Here's a vision of God in resplendent majesty and glory. Where is this temple where Isaiah receives the vision of God on his throne? Well, we could argue that this throne, this temple, is in heaven. You may remember Psalm 11, verse 4, that the Lord's throne is in heaven. The Lord is on his throne in heaven. The Lord has set his temple there. Remember as well the parallel vision in the New Testament in Revelation chapter 4, where the apostle John sees God on his throne. And as we'll get to verse 3, this cry of holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. That same language is repeated in Revelation chapter 4. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. So this is a vision delivered to Isaiah of God on his throne in heaven. The Lord is on his throne in the heavens. He's high and lifted up. Language that's repeated over in Isaiah chapter 57. The high and the lofty one who inhabitest eternity, whose name is holy. So right away, it's as if the text is pulling us into the holiness of God, the transcendence of God, the majesty of God, the reality that our God dwells in light unapproachable, that he is on his throne in the heavens, that he is perfectly and infinitely holy, eternally holy, and unchangeably holy. We see more of his holiness even with verse 2 and the angels, the seraphims. What do? These sinless creatures that are created in innocence before the Lord. With two wings, they cover their faces. With two, they cover their feet, and with two, they fly. They cover their faces before the worthiness and the glory and the holiness of the king on his throne. With two wings, they cover their feet to show even their unworthiness. And with two, they are ready to fly at the slightest command of God on his throne. John Calvin, when he was writing on verse two, I think he says it well, that if the angels cover their faces in the presence of Jehovah, in the presence of God on his throne, how dare we rush in? How dare we sinful creatures rush into the presence of God? And what is the song of the angels? The song of these fiery messengers. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. A transcendent scene, a scene of infinite majesty and purity, that our God is holy. This is the only place in the Hebrew scriptures that a word is repeated three times like this. Holy, holy, holy. You might see something in Hebrew repeated twice, such as you may read of pure gold at times. And the literal Hebrew rendering is gold, gold, a repetition to highlight the thing that is most beautiful, most worthy of this idea of something that is beautiful, that has great worth. But here you have, as it were, we could call it a super superlative, something repeated three times, raised to such a degree of majesty and worth that we really lack words to describe it. This is the holiness of our God on his throne. Do you and I think about the holiness of God? Do you think and meditate on the reality that your God is holy? Does the holiness of God shape your life and your worship? Does the holiness of God really shape our lives? Do we live, as it were, before the very face of God, the one who is infinitely holy, who dwells in light unapproachable, who is full of majesty and awe? If we think of the holiness of God, should teach us to abhor our sin, should teach us of our unworthiness before him. Do you keep his day holy? Do you use his name, the name of God, the Lord of hosts, of Jehovah, in a holy and a reverent way? Does the holiness of God shape your entertainment choices, what you watch on your phone or your iPad? Do you live life before the face of God? The holiness of God also should shape your worship, that when we come in to the presence of God, we come to one who is a consuming fire, who is infinitely resplendent in his majesty and in his holiness, one who is separate from sin. Remember what Habakkuk says, that thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil. You cannot look on iniquity. Our God is separate from sin. He is a consuming fire. And this shapes the way that we worship. Certainly, and as we see later in the text, our God is gracious. He is merciful. He redeems sinners. He condescends to us sinful creatures. But let us not lose sight of his holiness, his resplendent awe and majesty. And let our worship reflect his holiness. I may be, in one sense, preaching to the choir, but even the way that we sing should be shaped by the holiness of God. I'm thankful for many good modern hymns that have been written and those hymn writers that have produced them, but I don't want to paint with too broad of a brushstroke, but if you listen to much of what's produced today by modern praise and worship writers, much of it falls way short. It has a dramatically deficient view of God in his holiness and his resplendent majesty. What we sing ought to reflect the holiness of God. Our worship, our preaching, our praying should all reflect the pure holiness of our God. Isaiah sees the Lord on his throne. The character of this king on his throne is one of infinite holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And then the whole temple is shaken by the praise of these seraphims. The posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. A vision of God on his throne. And how does Isaiah respond? Does Isaiah respond in pride that he's been ushered into the presence of God, that he can now pat himself on his back, that he's been given this revelation? No, how does the prophet respond? Woe is me, for I am undone. And Isaiah here reflects what we see all through Scripture, that when men are given such a view of God, it melts them. It should melt us to have such a revelation of God on his throne. Remember Peter and the other disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, when they saw the glory of the incarnate Christ there. What do they do? They didn't know what to say because they were terrified. When Saul met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, he was terrified, utterly in awe of the glorified, resurrected Christ. And then John on the Isle of Patmos, he fell on his face as one dead before the risen Christ. What does it do? What does it do to us to have such a revelation of God and his resplendent holiness? It melts us. It shakes us to our core. It reveals to us our own unworthiness and our own sinfulness. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Do you recognize your sinfulness and unworthiness before God? The reality that He is holy, that He is on His throne, that He's completely separate from sin. Have you repented of your sin and turned to the King on His throne for His grace? Well, the King who is on His throne is one who is infinitely holy, but yet also one who is infinitely gracious. And we see a reflection of that grace in verses 6 and 7. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Here is grace from the King on his throne. We should really ask, who is this grace coming from? How does this grace come to us? Well, the New Testament helps us understand something of what Isaiah is seeing here in his vision. If you read over in John chapter 12, verse 41, you'll read that Isaiah said these things when he saw his glory, the glory of Jesus Christ, and spoke of him. And then as well, we don't have time to go there, but something for you to study as well is Acts chapter 28, that the Holy Spirit spoke to Isaiah. The Apostle Paul reveals there in Acts chapter 28 that it was the Holy Spirit who spoke to Isaiah the prophet. So here is the glory of God triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Even here in the shadows of the Old Testament, you have a reflection, even a foreshadowing of this truth of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. There's grace from God triune for sinners. Coming grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, the King who would humble himself, who would take on our flesh, who would be conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. One who would suffer in our place. One who would bear our iniquities, who would take them in the cross and put them away by the shedding of his blood, and one who rose triumphant over sin and over death and over hell on the third day. This grace comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. You may ask, what is the significance of the live coal in the hand of the angel? Well, there's really nothing magical here in the coal. Really, the way that you and I should think of it is similar to the way that, and even as we prepare for the Lord's Supper tonight, I think it's appropriate for us to reflect on these things. That there's something of a sacramental action going on here. Calvin and other Reformed commentators point out that the coal in the hand of the angel was an outward sign that pointed to an inward grace or an inward reality. A reality of cleansing, forgiving grace, symbolized, represented by the live coal from the altar. So even as you prepare for the Lord's Supper this afternoon, and even as you hold the bread and the cup in your hand, reflect on the spiritual reality of the forgiveness of your sins, your iniquity being taken away, your sin purged through the blood of Jesus Christ. And the reality that Christ ascended now on his throne at the right hand of the Father feeds and sustains and nourishes your faith, even in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. So the character of the King on his throne, in days that are uncertain, reflect on the reality, Christian, that your King is on his throne. He is one of infinite holiness and also one of infinite grace. But as we move to the end of the text, we see the commission from the King on his throne. Isaiah now recognizing his own spiritual bankruptcy apart from God's grace. His sins forgiven. He's been made new through the forgiving grace of the King on his throne. Now he's commissioned. He's sent out to preach. We see this in verse 8. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. A lesson that this should teach us is the reality that you and I must know our sinfulness and our unworthiness before we would serve. Before we would go, we must first know the depth of our sin, our own unworthiness, that Christ, in his tenderness, in his majesty, he uses those who first know themselves, their own sin, who've been reduced in humility before his throne, and then commissioned to go. We might be tempted to end our study at the end of verse 8, but we must go forward. We must understand the sort of commission that Isaiah was given. You see, you might even hear songs or hear short lessons on Isaiah's confession. Here am I, send me. As if he was going into a period of great gospel harvest, of revival even, of a time of renewal. But Isaiah was given a commission not to preach in a time of revival and a great turning to the Lord, but he was commissioned to preach in a time of hardening and judgment. You see what sort of message Isaiah was sent to preach and what would characterize his ministry. There would be greater and greater hardening against the word of the Lord, ending in judgment. A hard message for the prophet, but yet a necessary one. You see the reality of that hardening, the reality of Isaiah's message in verses 9 and 10. And he said, the king on his throne, God exalted, said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. A message of judgment and of hardening. Isaiah, go and preach. Declare the word of the Lord. Tell the people of the promises of the gospel. Declare the warnings of coming judgment. Remind the people and call them back to the Lord. Yet the people will not hear. And in fact, Isaiah, as you go and as you preach, the people will become more and more hard. They will reject the word of the Lord. And we know that hardening, in brothers and sisters in the scripture, that hardening is a judicial act of God in his sovereignty. Just as Moses of old, his heart was hardened by Jehovah. But yet there's also, in hardening, there's also the response, you're in my response to preaching, to the word of the Lord. That just as Moses of old was hardened, his heart was hardened by the Lord, yet he also hardened his own heart. And you and I are responsible for how we hear. And it is that responsibility that I want to press upon you this morning. The responsibility that you and I have to hear the word of the Lord. Not to be as the people of Isaiah's day, whose hearts were heavy and dull, whose ears were shut, and whose eyes were closed. Don't push away the promises of the gospel. Don't reject even the warning of coming judgment apart from faith in Jesus Christ. Pray that God by his Spirit would make your heart tender and soft to the word. That God would work faith and repentance in you. That you would not be like the people of Judah long ago, whose hearts were heavy and dull, without spiritual understanding. It's as if, again, the Lord commissioned Isaiah, go and tell this people, hear. Go on hearing. But they will not understand. They will not hear. Their ears will be shut to the preaching of the word. Their eyes will be closed. Certainly, we see God's sovereignty here. The sovereignty of God on his throne, even in the salvation of sinners. But yet also the responsibility of such sinners, even you and me, to hear the word, to not push back against it, recognizing the sober reality that if you and I push away the word, and children even, hear me, young ones, that if you push against the word, if you close your heart and you stop your ears and you say no to the promises of Christ in the gospel as you hear it preached, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, you risk greater and greater hardness of heart. Don't harden your heart. Repent of your sins and run to Jesus Christ. And there's a great danger of judgment that Isaiah would preach. As he says, he asked the Lord in verse 11, Lord, how long will these things go on? Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. The Lord declares to Isaiah, there's judgment coming, a time of forsaking, a time of exile. The men of the land will be swept away. The land will be left desolate. In fact, it will reach such a point, the beginning of chapter 4 puts it starkly, chapter 4, verse 1, and in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. The men of the land will be so few in number. It's as if seven women will take hold of one man. A scene of stark judgment. The men swept away, the land left desolate, a land under judgment. And this ups the ante for you and me to hear the word of the Lord, to turn in repentance, to heed the preaching of the gospel. But you ask, in days that are unsettled and uncertain, how can we find hope even in Isaiah's vision and his commission from the king on his throne? This is a sober message, one that we need to hear. But where can we find hope, stability for our souls in days that are unsettled and uncertain? And we have even a glimmer of coming gospel hope, of the promise of God building his kingdom at the end of the vision in verse 13. That even in the midst of judgment, in the midst of desolation, there's a promise of God to bring salvation and to bring blessing. But yet, in after this time of judgment, in it shall be a tenth, a remnant, if you will, and it shall return and shall be eaten as a tile tree and as an oak whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves. So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Isaiah, it's as if the Lord is saying, there's a coming day of salvation. There's a remnant who will be left in the land. Perhaps you've seen a forest after a tornado comes through. You see those from time to time where a storm has just swept through and the trees are splintered off and you see a bunch of stumps together after the storm has swept through. It's that sort of scene where the trees will be chopped and just a stump remains. But the promise of the Lord is that a holy seed shall be the substance, or shall be this, we could translate it, the stump thereof. That even in the midst of this chastening, this severe judgment, there will be hope. A holy seed will remain. And when you read those words, holy seed, you ought to think of that thread of redemption that runs all through the scriptures. The seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. The seed of Abraham, in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. The servant of the Lord that Isaiah preaches later on in his prophecy, in whose hand God's purpose will prosper. The servant, our Lord Jesus Christ, who would come into this dark and sinful and cursed world, who would suffer for our sins, who would take them on himself, the chastisement of our peace being laid upon him. The one who would build his kingdom, who would establish his kingdom in equity and in righteousness. The one who is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. The one who would establish his kingdom not merely for Judah, but that the nations of the earth would be blessed in him. From that holy seed, our Lord Jesus Christ would come, a kingdom that would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. A kingdom into which every nation will flow. A people gathered to worship the one living and true God. A people made holy, sanctified by the Spirit, conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. a people that we read of in 1 Peter chapter 2, a chosen generation and a royal priesthood, a holy nation and a peculiar people called out of the darkness of sin and misery to show forth the light of him who called. Yes, a holy seed. From that holy seed, from that remnant, God would build his church. He would establish his kingdom. He would send his son, and he would bless the nations. Blessing that includes you and me. Yes, here is hope in unsettled times. Here is stability when everything seems to be shaken. You and I, brothers and sisters, have received a kingdom. We are receiving, as we read in Hebrews 12, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So therefore, let us take hope. Let us take heart. Let us look to Christ, who is the seed of the woman, who has conquered sin and death, who has atoned for our sins, and who is exalted to the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Let us heed his word. Let us pray for teachable hearts, not to be as Judah long ago, whose hearts were hardened against the word, and ultimately who rejected Christ incarnate among them. And let us be worshipers of God who is on his throne, holy, 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 a people conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. He's granted us his spirit for the same. Here we have forgiveness of our sins and the grace of the Spirit who would conform us to the image of Christ so that we might stand holy and without blame before God in love, both now and through the ages to come. Let us pray together. O Lord our God, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks that in your word we find a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. We thank you that in dark and in uncertain days, that you call us once again to lift our eyes to you, our glorified triune God on your throne. We worship you and we bless you. We confess that you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power. We humble ourselves before you. And we ask that as we learn from your word this day, that we would not be hard, that we would have soft and teachable hearts, that we would bow to you, Lord Jesus, that we would repent of our sins, and that our lives would be increasingly conformed to your image. We ask that you would bless the preaching of your word by your Spirit, that you would call the lost to yourself, that you would strengthen the weak, and that you would help us to go forth, delighting in you and singing your praises now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.